I'm going to give to you some options, I guess you'd say, as we look at that. But the first thing we need to do when we consider a resurrection is think about the issue of death. And when we talk about death, we, of course, are introduced to death in Genesis 2:16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And as we all know, when Adam ate that, he just dropped down dead like that. He was gone, right? No, he wasn't. He didn't die a physical death immediately, but God said that he would die. The day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Now, it isn't as if God changed his mind. If you were to look at Amos, I think it is 7, I don't remember now, blanked out on it. It's just one example of where God changes his mind in a human way of speaking. Because the scripture also says that God never changes his mind, but when he accommodates himself to us, it appears to us as if he's changed his mind. And so I'm not going to get into that. There's a whole other discussion that is very interesting to discuss and to talk about. But I'm not going to get into the idea of what does it mean when the Bible says he changes his mind and yet he doesn't change his mind. The point I'm making here is that there's nothing in the text that indicates that God had a so-called change of mind. He said, on the day that you eat of it, on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But he didn't appear to, at least from our point of view. We get an idea of what this means if we look at some place like Hosea 13:1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now, we all know that what happened to Ephraim, meaning Israel, when they turned away from God and they began to do the things that God said not to do, they were taken into exile. They died covenantally. And that's really what God is speaking of here when he says to Adam that the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Physical death, you might say, is the material manifestation of a covenant reality. And in fact, somebody asked me recently, would he have died had he not sinned? And that's a question that you may not realize that theologians have wrestled with for years. Because in creation, there was already death. Fruit doesn't ripen unless it's beginning to decay, basically. And some people like their bananas really sweet and kind of brown. I happen to like them just out of the green stage. I don't like them that squishy, sweet stage. But that's a process of decay. Fruit ripening, the presence of entropy, because of that you can smell flowers and so forth. And so the question of physical death, I'm not going to give you my position on that necessarily, because I don't think that that's the real issue in Genesis. The issue is covenantal death. In fact, Paul talks about being unclothed and being reclothed. And when we see Jesus in Revelation, I've said before when we went through the book of Revelation, I said what we see is Adam reclothed. Remember how Jesus appeared in that vision, at least initially. I mean, the appearance of Christ or the illustration of Christ changes throughout the Revelation. What I'm talking about, when John first saw him, he was this radiant being. And so is Adam reclothed in that sense. But it's very true that on the day that Adam ate of that fruit, he died. Let me give you an example in Genesis 17 when Abraham was being told by God that he would have a son from Sarah. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" That's another discussion. But then Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said no, and then Ishmael died right there, right? No, he didn't die, but he was not the one through whom the covenant promises would be realized. God said no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So death in Scripture, there's obviously physical death, we all know that, and I've performed enough funerals to guarantee that there really is physical death. But that is not the death is an enemy, but the real enemy, the real terror of sin is covenantal death. To be held outside of covenant relationship, to be kept at arm's length from Almighty God. So the first thing we want to talk about as a means of introduction to this text is that death in the Bible is very physical, of course, but it is most importantly the primary idea when we talk about death is this separation from God, this covenant separation, which is illustrated, I guess you could say, in this, the material manifestation of that is the physical death. Now, throughout the scripture, throughout the Old Testament, we read about Sheol. And Sheol is the same thing as Hades, if you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is written about 200 years before Jesus Christ. Sheol is translated as Hades. And we'll talk about the difference between Hades and Sheol and hell in just a second here. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Sheol is this concrete reality of death. In fact, it's synonymous with death in many ways. Jacob, when he was told that Joseph, whom he didn't know was Joseph at the time, had said, "Bring Benjamin down to Egypt," and Jacob, he has a fit, about has a stroke. He says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead." He's speaking of Joseph. He thought Joseph was dead, and Joseph and Benjamin were of the same mother. And he's the only one left from that particular, from Rachel. "If harm should happen to come to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Many translations say you will cause the death of me or something like that. And so in the Old Covenant scriptures, in the Old Testament, Sheol, Hades, and death are almost synonymous. They're used interchangeably many times. "The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." In Hebrew, that's in Psalm 18, in Hebrew, poetic utterances is often a repetition, saying the same thing twice. Now, some people get confused and they think that these are two different things. And it's just the same way, same thing said twice, what I'm trying to say. "The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me," is basically repeating in a poetic way. Psalm 86, "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Again, the point I'm making is that in the Old Covenant literature, Sheol or Hades, as it however it might be translated, is synonymous in a real sense with death. It is an actual existence, actual, we'll talk about in a minute. But it is often used interchangeably with death. Now, what we see in the Old Testament is that this place known as Sheol, this condition of death, is kind of a semi-conscious state. There's a lot of discussion on this as well. We're not going to get into all the detail. But in the Old Testament, we see Sheol is a place that, well, let me read you from Isaiah 14, where it describes the king of Babylon coming down to Sheol, to Hades. "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you." And that's a description of the souls of the spirits that are there. "All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol," or Hades. "The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." Kind of gross stuff. But the point is that the shades, and what was understood by the Old Covenant believers, is that in Sheol or in Hades, you became a ghost, basically. And it was kind of a semi-conscious state. And some of the writers believe that you became kind of a gibbering, nonsensical. In fact, that was more of a Greek idea. But it was not a place that you wanted to go. It was a place where someone would feel that they were cut off from God. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you day and night. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol." He's going to die, he thinks. "I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." And so Sheol was considered, or Hades was considered, a place where God's covenant blessings were no longer evident. You were cut off from God. At the same time, it was not out of God's reach. Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So it's not as if God was somehow unable to reach beyond the grave. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, what developed in the Old Covenant thought was the idea that Sheol or Hades was the intermediate state. And we'll talk about how that changed in the New Testament. But this place of rest, and I guess I could say that because if you look at what Jesus said in Luke, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he calls it Hades. They go to Hades, which is Sheol, and you see the rich man in a place of torment and Lazarus in a place of comfort. And so that's a parable. We don't want to draw too much doctrine out of a parable necessarily, but we do realize that what was developing in the thought of the Jewish people in the Old Covenant as they came forward to the Second Temple Judaism of the first century, they understood Sheol as a place of rest for the blessed. That was not intended to be a poem. And a place of torment for the wicked. So, Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, of course, that is attributed, or is applied, I should say, to Jesus Christ. But remember what I've told you before, that in Jewish thought, the Son of Man, the corporate entity, would apply, they thought, to the people of God, Israel as a whole. And in a sense, that's true, because of course Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the representative of God's people. So, what began to develop in Jewish thought was this hope for something beyond the grave. They always had this idea that God would raise his people to life. There had always been this idea that because of the love of God, he would not leave his people to decay. He would not leave his people corporately to decay. And then by the time of Daniel, we're in the time of exile, and afterward, we begin to read things like this. And I'm not talking about just the Old Testament. I'm talking about some of the extra-biblical literature. This kind of thing shows up as well, which, of course, isn't Scripture. I'm not saying that. But what it does, it tells us how the Jewish people thought in that era. Well, they thought something like what Daniel says here. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Should be a time of trouble. Goes on and talks about the events of that period. But many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And we can tie that into Daniel 7, which we won't do right now, but Daniel 7, 13, 14, where the Son of Man ascends and receives the kingdom. What the Jews believed was that Sheol or Hades was a resting place for both the blessed and the damned, and that the hope was there would be a resurrection. Now, I want to make something clear, because we need to understand what we mean by resurrection. In Greek thought, the idea of resurrection, and the Greek terms and the Hebrew terms that are used always mean the same thing. But in Greek thought, the idea of resurrection was abhorrent. Because the Greeks believed, generally in Plato especially, but they believed that this body is a prison that you want to get rid of. And that the goal, if there is anything after this life, that the goal would not be to somehow have another body or to have this body raised, but to be a disembodied spirit. Now granted, Hades or Sheol, the same thing, were the place for disembodied spirits. But the Jews did not believe that was the end. And we already read in Daniel a bit of what they believed. But in Second Temple Judaism, especially in the first century, and by Second Temple Judaism, of course, I mean once they came back from exile and rebuilt the temple, and from that point forward we have Second Temple Judaism. But I should mention that in that time period, they did not consider themselves truly released from exile. If you read in Ezra, when they built the temple, And the response of the people, it says some of them cheered, the younger people cheered, the older people wept aloud, because they could see this is not anything like the Temple of Solomon. We are still in exile, they believe. We are still under, and they were, under the thumb of a foreign power. And so one of the characteristics of Second Temple Judaism is this belief that the exile had not truly ended, and that there was a hope. One of the ways they spoke about this release from exile was in terms of resurrection. So there was a metaphorical application or use of the word, and there was also a literal use of the word of resurrection. But by the time of Jesus Christ, generally most Jews believe that there would be a bodily resurrection, not a simple disembodied existence in some heaven of some sort, not some kind of a soul sleep that would last for eternity, but a true physical, literal resurrection. And this was, again, this was totally unusual in that era. Most of the ancient world would not have agreed with that point of view. Most of the ancient world, infused with Greek thought, considered the physical realm not necessarily evil, but corrupt and not worth retaining. There was no concept of eternal disembodied bliss in Second Temple Judaism or even in mainstream Jewish thought. So what we're going to see when we read in our text today is that there's no explanation. Some of these things we need to realize. When we read the scripture, as I was saying this morning in our devotion, when we read the scripture, we need to do so with the mind of Christ, not importing our 21st century thought into the text. And so many people do that. We have a tendency to do that. We read it and think in our terms, not in theirs, and so we misunderstand what Jesus is saying. We need to get it through our heads that there is absolutely no concept of disembodied bliss, of a ghost-like, non-physical eternity. That's not what they were looking for. They were not looking for the destruction of the world. They were not looking for a end of all things with just a heavenly existence for eternity. They were looking for a renewal of creation. That's what resurrection meant to them. That's what resurrection means to Jesus in this text we're about to look at. They believe that resurrection, as this continued to develop, was not based upon something inherent in the human being, that the soul was somehow eternal or immortal, but that by God's power and by God's love, that the soul would be kept alive and re-embodied with a resurrection body, with something that had been transformed. Now, there were a lot of different views on how that body would come about. The rabbis would discuss and argue what would happen to a body that had been scattered over a large area and so forth, and just a lot of nonsensical things, kind of like what we'll read about from the Sadducees in a minute here. But this resurrection was both a literal hope and also metaphor for Israel's renewal. If you look at Ezekiel 37, for instance, the valley of dry bones that come together, the sinew and so forth, the flesh and all that, and then the breath of life is breathed into them, and they are raised up on their feet, a vast army, says Ezekiel. That was a metaphor for the renewal of Israel. Resurrection was a metaphor and also a literal hope, a literal truth. Now, this is kind of refined, you might say, in the New Testament. All of this that we've talked about with an eye toward the change that came through Jesus Christ. Because all the hope of Israel, Paul says that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ, no other place. All of the hope of the covenant promises to corporate Israel found their resolution in Jesus Christ. This hope for corporate resurrection found its resolution, its realization in Jesus Christ. The hope for individual resurrection found its first fruits, of course, in Jesus Christ, his true physical body. He had a true physical body after he rose from the dead. And so what we need to realize is that the identity of Israel, the Son of Man, is focused on Jesus Christ and those in him. And his resurrection was truly proof that Israel was to be renewed, and that the bodily resurrection of each individual in the Lord would also be a literal event. Now, before I get into this, I want to say a few more words about where we stand today in Christ. And I'll be touching on some of these ideas again when we get into the text. There are a number of views concerning death and resurrection today. Some people believe that we will always be in heaven in a disembodied state and kind of float around and play harps or something, but it'll just be a spiritual state. And that view comes from a misreading of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about, in fact, let me turn there so you understand what I'm talking about here, but Paul is not referring to two different kinds of bodies. He's talking about the animation. Well, he is talking about two different kinds of bodies, and that's the key here, that it is actually a physical body. But he talks about it's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And in the Greek, what he's actually saying is there is a physical body that is animated by the soul, that is animated by the worldly natural way, but there is also a physical body that is animated by the power of God and renewed in the Spirit. Both of these are physical, in the sense that you can touch them, you can shake hands with someone who's rose from the dead. It's not simply being reawakened. Someone like Lazarus, for instance, or the man from Nain, they died a later date. Paul is not talking about a disembodied state, but he's talking about the body, the physical body, as is animated by either the soul power, if you will, or the spiritual power of God. So some people think that there's this disembodied existence. Some people think that when we go to heaven and there's a disembodied existence, but we have wings like an angel or something. And we'll talk about that when we get to the text. That's not what the Bible says. A very popular book that you've heard me talk about before that I said I would speak about at some point in an offhand way. I'll mention the Heaven is for Real. Totally off base. And it pictures everyone with wings in heaven. And that's what we call folk religion, not Christianity. Some people believe that there's an intermediate state where we are in a disembodied existence awaiting a resurrection in which we will then have a new physical incorruptible body, and that's really the key difference between this body and the next. Some people believe that upon death in this age we are immediately resurrected, in the sense that we are immediately given a new body, a resurrected body that is truly ours, because as I mentioned before, all we really need in order to make a body is DNA, the information. And the actual physical body that we have is changing all the time. Every, 7 years, I think it is, we have a whole new set of cells. We're a whole different body. But what doesn't change is the information concerning who we are, and the thought is that the resurrected body is actually just a brand new, transformed new body based upon that, on those, on that information. Well, I'm going to get into the text here. I know that was kind of a long, rambling introduction, but as I said, for whatever reason, I had adequate time and opportunity, but I never got beyond the reading, studying, and thinking stage, so this is a little bit different than usual. Let me read the text to you, and we'll make some comments. And I've read this from Luke, but I want you to see the differences between Luke and Matthew, and Mark is still yet a little bit different. Same day Sadducees came to him. The same day, by the way, was that day in which he was telling these parables about the vineyard and about the wedding feast and so forth. And in those parables, he was talking about resurrection, and in a sense, the resurrection or the renewal of the people of God. Same day the Sadducees came to him, who said there was no resurrection. They asked him a question. They said, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother," actually just the firstborn. "There were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the 7th, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." That wasn't a very pleasant thing to say. That would be like someone going up to a doctor of theology at your local seminary and saying, "You don't know the scripture or the power of God." Because these were the Sadducees were the priestly caste. They were the top of the totem pole, top of the pyramid in the theology, world of theology, theological realm, I should say. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowd heard it. They were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees, as I've said before, were in some ways the liberal group. They were Hellenized. In some ways, they were very conservative. The Sadducees did not believe that anything other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were to be used as foundation for theology. Everything had to come from the Pentateuch. All the prophets, the Psalms, and so forth were held in lower esteem. And so the Sadducees came, and they, one of the things they said is that the Pentateuch does not teach the doctrine of resurrection, does not teach the raising of man into a physical existence, an incorruptible physical existence. They didn't believe that there was any disembodied state either. They didn't believe that there was anything beyond death, very much like many people today. When you die, that's all there is. That's what they believe. The Sadducees were in a position of authority as the chief priests, the priestly caste. And I should also mention that in that culture, talk of resurrection was talk of revolution. Now, can you see why someone who is in power would want to tamp down this talk of resurrection? Because what it meant was that there would come a day when things would be upended and they would no longer be the way that they were at the present. There would come a day when those who were in power would be subject to the upheaval of revolution. Because resurrection taught, or the idea of resurrection in Israel, in the Second Temple of Judaism, resurrection was also a metaphor, as I said before, for the renewal of the children of Israel, for the nation of Israel. And that renewal included a cleansing or a destruction of the temple and a sweeping away of corrupt leadership, an installation of the Messiah as king and Yahweh ruling in Zion. And so the Sadducees were obviously very much opposed to the idea of resurrection. It didn't fit with their theology, and it certainly didn't fit with their politics. So they said, Moses told us something, teacher, about a man who must marry his sister-in-law in order to raise up a son for his brother. And they had this foolish story. Have you ever met someone like that? They'll make up a story that is ridiculous, and they use that story to make your position sound stupid. I can think of examples. You could probably think of examples as well. Someone who is opposed to your Christian faith, and they'll make up some stupid story or ask you some foolish question, that the answer should be something like what Jesus says, rather than try to answer a foolish question, which would be answering a fool in the same way that he speaks to you. Need to answer the fool according to his folly, which means that you speak to that foolishness, as Jesus does here. You should reveal the foolishness. So they had this story that was designed in their eyes to show how stupid, if I can use the term, the doctrine of resurrection actually was. He said, well, you know, if you're going to be raised into bodily life, you're still going to be married, aren't you? Because in the Jewish culture, marriage was primarily about raising a family. In our culture, if people bother to get married, to them it's all about themselves, it's all about personal physical pleasure and so forth. But those who are in the world. In this culture, though, marriage was all about raising a family because the covenant promises of God were given to Israel and to the offspring, and it all was wrapped up in this idea of inheriting the land and of the continuity of families. Now, as an aside, in this age, that's changed dramatically as far as how the covenant is extended, because the family of God is found in Jesus Christ. But the Sadducees thought, well, you know, he can't answer. This is a crazy situation, and what if this really happened in the resurrection? And they were thinking that the resurrection life would be exactly like this life. So their attempt to make resurrection ridiculous falls down and is knocked down, I should say, by Jesus when he reveals the simplistic character of their argument. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. When he says that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, what he's saying is that there is no need for procreation in the resurrection world. Why? Because the human body does not deteriorate, the new resurrection body does not corrupt, there is no death, so there is no need to continue to make sure that the species doesn't die out by raising children. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, I don't know exactly what the resurrection body is going to be like, but it's going to be different. It's not going to never die. There is no corruption of the resurrection body. There apparently, or obviously, I should say, there is no marital relationship in a physical sense. There is no relationship, really, that we carry over from this realm into that realm, except the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. You've heard me say before that the only institution that survives in eternity is the church. No longer is there the state, no longer is there the marriage relationship, there's only the bride of Jesus Christ. And by the way, anytime you read in Scripture what seems to be words about the end, and it still talks about nations and so forth, you know that it isn't in the final end of the conclusion of all things. So Jesus is saying, now there's nothing, by the way, in the text, or should say in the Old Covenant doctrine or documents that Jesus is referring to here. There isn't any particular text that he's citing. He's simply telling them something he knows as the Word of God himself. He says that isn't the way it's going to be in the resurrection, but they're like the angels in heaven. And here's where we get the folk religion idea that we're going to have wings and fly around and do things like that in heaven. That's not what Jesus says. What he means is that they are like the angels in this aspect. Doesn't mean that we have the same look, doesn't mean that we have wings, doesn't mean that we are disembodied, because the angels aren't physical, they are spiritual. He's not saying anything about that. What he is simply saying is that we will be like angels in heaven, in that we will not have the marriage relationship, we will not have the same kind of physical relationships that we have in this realm. Keep in mind, and here's where we fall into a trap. In that culture, there was absolutely no context for thinking of disembodied bliss for eternity. They didn't think that way. Now, the Greeks did. The Jews did not. That's why Jesus doesn't bother to explain anything here, because he is not trying to argue, as Paul does to some degree in the book of the first letter to the church in Corinth. He's not arguing against something that wouldn't have entered the minds of these people. He's simply saying that this life is similar but different. There will be no marital relationships in eternity. And he doesn't mean in heaven, he means in the resurrected state. And he goes on to say this. He's revealed the simplistic character of their argument, and now he's going to secure this resurrection doctrine in the penitent. Now remember, I said that the Sadducees didn't hold anything other than the first five books of the Bible, and they said that there's nothing in that section of Scripture that talks about the resurrection. But Jesus said, haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is from Exodus, when Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush. And to our minds, we think, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Again, read this in the context of Second Temple Judaism, and you understand what he means. He didn't have to explain this, but no Jew would have thought that Jesus was saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in this eternal state of disembodied bliss. They would have understood that there was a time of an interim time, I should say, when they spent in Sheol or Hades waiting the resurrection. But Jesus is saying simply that these men were to be resurrected. They were living in the presence of God and would someday have a new body, a resurrection body. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, not because it was new doctrine, but because of the way he was able to defend it from even the selected books of the Bible that the Sadducees embraced. What does this mean for us? Let me make some quick application. Well, two things that I want to talk about. One is, what do we do if we're confronted with this kind of a trap? Because I think if we've been Christians very long, if we spend much time around unbelievers, and if we're very at all vocal about our Christianity or open about our Christianity, we will be confronted at some point with stupid questions. And I've been asked plenty of them. You know, questions that really have no bearing on what this Christian faith teaches. It's just, I mean, there's just something. A lot of times, it's something that they pull out of folk religious belief or whatever. But we need to be like Jesus. When we're confronted with a stupid question, we're not supposed to be nice. We're supposed to be truthful. I'm not saying that we have to be quite as sharp as Christ is here, and he is being sharp with them. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. That would, again, be like speaking to a theologian of some account and saying, you don't know anything that you're talking about. Now, I wouldn't suggest that we speak quite like that, but there's two things. First, recognize a stupid question, and secondly, speak to it with truth rather than trying to simply keep the peace. I'm not suggesting that, as I said last week, we were talking about something of the same sort, that we are to be harsh or to be unkind, but we cannot allow the non-Christian to take control of the conversation and guide us down the path of looking stupid, because then it makes the Lord look stupid. It's not us that we're worried about, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to argue people into the faith. We're not going to convince them that the gospel is truth, but we should defend it to the best of our ability. So first of all, recognize a foolish question, such as, if God's in control, how come the tsunami happened in Japan and all those people were killed? If God's loving, why would he let those things happen? Why is that a foolish question? Because it assumes that man is in a position to judge God. That's the first thing we might say to them. You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself in a position where you believe that you can judge God and his actions. You're not recognizing the sovereignty of God. We could go on from there to talk to them about the fact that God, as we mentioned this morning, is in a position of all power, but there's a paradox, a tension there, where human beings have free will. We could talk about things, how we don't know what God is doing this for, why he might have brought that to pass. But we do know that for those who are in Christ, all things work together for the good, for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purposes. And so what we do is we bring the discussion back to the scripture, just as Jesus did. He began to quote scripture to them. So recognize a question that is just a trick question or a question that's designed to trip you up. Sometimes people might ask a question like that in sincerity, but most of the times that I've been asked questions of that sort, it's been simply to try and trip up the Christian faith or those who believe in the Christian faith. So Jesus answers with a return to scripture. That's the second thing I want to focus on here. We must not try to argue the fool according to his folly. As it says in the book of Proverbs, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him, and he'll be wise in his own eyes. Don't use their tactics, don't use their words, don't use their wisdom. Look to the scripture. And what they'll do immediately is say, oh, you can't do that. You're looking, that doesn't have any bearing on the discussion here. You're using this book. That's biased. That's prejudiced. And you say, it's no more biased or prejudiced than your refusal to use the book of God, the Word of God, the Bible. And so again, we come back to this with some firmness, with a return to the scripture, always coming back to the scripture, because it's the Word of God that is living and active. It's the Word of God that cuts like a two-edged sword, not man's reasoning, not man's thinking. And finally, we want to specifically look at their points, their ideas, their discussions, their debate, their disagreement, and look to those specifically and look at Scripture and answer those specifically from Scripture. That's why it's so important to know what the Bible has to say. It's important to be able to at least open your scripture and to turn to the passage that you're trying to find. You may not be able to quote it off the top of your head, but if you have a sense of where it's at in the Bible, you can do what Jesus did here. And he actually, in the first point, he simply answers it generally, but then he goes in the second point and looks at the scripture as a means of answering this question. We need to do the same thing. Now, I was going to spend some time, and I won't now because I've rambled on too long here, talking a little bit about the idea of resurrection and where things stand with us in this age. I'll simply say this, that in this time of the New Testament, they were living in the time of the already but not yet. Hades had not yet been done away with. We read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And remember when we went through the book of Revelation, we said that Hades, at the end of the old covenant age, had been thrown into hell. Hell and Hades are not the same thing. Sheol and hell are not the same thing. Tartarus, the depth of Hades, is not the same thing as hell. And as I interpreted the book of Revelation in that chapter, Hades had been done away with, which means, if that is the case, that there is no place for the interim, that we, when we die, and this is what I should develop at some point in the future, I don't have the time this morning, when we die in Christ, we are immediately with the Lord with a resurrection body. If we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, it becomes clear that that's what he's talking about, that when we die, we are resurrected in a physical body with him immediately. And we are, at that point, the judgment that's spoken of in Revelation is taking place as well. So there are other ways to view that, which we won't go into all. This will be something else we would need to talk about in some detail later, about the different views of death, resurrection, judgment, and eternity, which I do plan to do at some point. But I want you to think about what I've just said to you. Read through 1 Corinthians 15 and see what you see where you can find that in there. And just, again, consider some of these things concerning resurrection. But keep in mind, and here's the primary thing I want to leave you with concerning that topic. We are expecting a resurrected body. We are expecting in Christ, because he's the one who is the first fruits of the resurrection, a life not in the future, not in a disembodied bliss, but in a physical transformed body. A body that is designed to continue the work of dominion in a restored and renewed earth as well. That's why Paul talks about the importance of what we do in this body having an impact on eternity. Those are things we better talk about another day, because I am out of time. Just to, once again, to use the example of Jesus Christ, when we are confronted with those who come to us with foolish questions or questions designed to trip us up, we need to answer them with some confidence and force in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to take them back to the Scripture, never to answer their questions, never to reply to their trick questions with the world's wisdom, but always, and I know they'll protest against this, but always bring it back to Scripture and use the Word of God, the sword that we've been given, in our confrontation with those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered a lot of ground this morning.